There's a quiet rebellion spreading on college campuses, and we need your help to support it. Earlier this year, news outlets reported a surge in young Catholic converts. Amid today's confusion, students are searching for clarity. And through the Thomistic Institute's campus chapters, they're finally finding it in the Catholic intellectual tradition. You can fuel this ongoing revival right now. A small gift of $25 or more directly supports our campus chapter program, equipping students with the tools they need in the new academic year. Help us meet the rising demand on campus. Visit ThomisticInstitute.org/donate or click the link in the episode notes to make your gift before September 17th.
Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
I'm very grateful to Father Allen for that beautiful homily and sort of connecting some of the themes that are present within our retreat on forming the Catholic imagination. And so it is a wonderful gift that being in the Catholic Church, we have this great history and wonderful opportunity to pass on the faith, not merely through interpersonal communication, but by really shaping the culture. And we're very much beneficiaries of a rich tradition of that, but then also sort of challenged by the prevailing culture of the time. And so there's a need to address that. But the first step really is by allowing Christ to perfect our souls and sort of seeing this culture, which, you know, is the fruit of artists and intellectuals and authors and other things, sort of rise up out of that, sort of as a beautiful fruit of it. So as I think I had mentioned before, I had a career as an architect before joining, and I was not privileged to study at Notre Dame, which has a very great classical architecture program with a lot of wonderful people who are trying to do not only true art, but true architecture. I was trained in a very contemporary setting, the Bauhaus tradition, and I never was fully given over to it and often challenged by it. And so it's been something of a deep interest of mine to address some of the changes that happened, not only to the architectural world at large, but also the church's sort of open arms to these changes over time. So this talk is going to reflect some of that as well, and hopefully it'll maintain your interest. It certainly is something deeply interesting to me, but we'll see how this goes. Just picking up on one of the comments I had made at the end of my last talk, so that was talk three of the retreat, I had mentioned that we never, in this life, we never get beyond the humanity of Christ. Like our contemplation of God is always benefited and guided by the reality of the incarnate Lord. And I think the patron of the Thomistic Institute, St. Thomas Aquinas, is a great example of that. So towards the end of his life, his mystical experience, right, of talking to the Lord, right, one of the brothers sort of peered in, and you can, this is a scene of in the Priory of Naples, so maybe this was the window that he overheard this conversation. But Aquinas was talking to the Lord, and the Lord was talking to Aquinas. And the Lord said, "You've written well of me, Thomas. What is it that you desire?" And he aptly responds, "Non nisi te, Domine, nothing but you, Lord." So here we have a preeminent theologian, somebody of great insight to God, and who's very advanced in the spiritual life. There's a number of books calling him a spiritual master. He's talking to the Lord, and he's praying before not a traditional crucifix, which is often in the Western tradition, but an icon, this icon, right? So Aquinas never departed or sort of superseded the humanity of Christ. This was something very much in his imagination, very frequently. So something to consider. What I'd like to do is talk about a primary setting for forming the Catholic imagination, and that is the Mass, where Aquinas writes, The memory of Christ's passion is celebrated, the soul is filled with grace, and the pledge of future glory is given to us. For many throughout the history of the church, this powerful formative experience takes place within the walls of a church that is adorned with sacred images, signifying the excellence of what is taking place. So we remember that the sacred images, Aquinas says, they help us understand the excellence of the angels, but then also the adorned walls and the beauty of the architecture communicates to us the excellence of the liturgy, of the sacrament, the most holy sacrament. So even early on, we see the desire to adorn walls on places of worship. So the Dura Europus house, which was discovered by archaeologists in the 20th century, in the early half of it, dates back to the 3rd century. And we see this great desire. So here is a sort of site map. You can see it's kind of eastern Syria. It's along a river. Here's the sort of the outline of the town, and then here's the town map here. I have some interesting slides. I just figured I'd share them with you, but there is also a synagogue that was in this place that they discovered, and then the house church, as it's called. And so the synagogue is interesting as well because it is starting to have depictions of biblical scenes. This is a depiction of the Temple of Jerusalem, which had been destroyed by this point. The anointing of David, the infancy of Moses. And so you can see that there's, again, not a strict adherence to the graven images being forbidden in the sense that it applies to any image at all, but rather they're using these frescoes as a means of communicating the scriptures as well. Now, at the same time, down the street, just a few blocks, you have the house church. And so this is the plan of the synagogue, and this is the house church. So you can see you enter here, and there's a little bit of a closed space, a little gallery, then an open courtyard, and then the baptistry is over here, and that's where most of my slides are going to be from, including here are the actual ruins themselves. So this is a site photo on the Yale website, showing the baptistry, and you can make out just a little bit that there's some ornamenting details. This is a replica, and you can see, to the best of their ability, they're reproducing what's found on the walls. And so a place where one receives the sacrament has important images communicating the reality that's taking place, right? So this is in support to the signification of the sacrament itself. So there's images of healing. There's Christ as the Good Shepherd. So it's a little hard to see at this distance, but it's the paralytic picking up his mat and going, right? So a great sign of the healing that takes place in it as well. You have, there's some questions about who are these virgins dressed in white holding their lighted lamps at the bridegroom's chamber. But this again as well, God wedding himself to humanity. And more as well. Okay, so that's early church. We see this. This is a way the church is helping form imagination around the sacrament in places of worship. So I think it's not too controversial to say that there entered movements within the church in the 20th century that radically diverted from the long-standing traditions of architectural forms and sacramental adornment. So I'm mostly familiar with the American church. Maybe this is part of your story as well in Ireland. But it wasn't uncommon in the post-conciliar period to see old ornate reredos. So that's the sculptures sort of at a high altar. Sometimes it's called a retablo or just the high altar. These were often taken out. And what went in its place were unadorned altars sited in the middle of the sanctuary. So this is the Trappist Monastery in Gethsemane, Kentucky. And you can see sort of the Gothic elements, the vaulting, the more kind of ornate. I mean, look at that. It's just wildly adorned with the statue of Our Lady at the top. And then this, of course, was the practices with the side altar. So this became this, which is much more muted. You see, this is just a general idea that's happening in the 20th century. I'm not putting this one up just simply to condemn it, but it's to show you sort of what's happening with the sacramentality and the generosity with adornment. There's a movement away from it in favor of simplicity, right? So these simple forms and modern styles come in. There's often just crosses. The Trappists here have a nice banner and an icon and a pretty dignified altar. But that wasn't the story for many other places. So it's rather strange, right? We don't have an Emperor Leo III who's removing one icon at an important place. But there's just this big question of, like, what's happening in this movement? Who's responsible? And how angry should we be, or how accepting should we be and sort of open to this new architectural expression, right? But this has created a lot of polemical writing, a lot of upheaval, and then I think it's not too far removed from what just happened on July 1st with the illicit episcopal ordinations for the fraternity of St. Pius X, which led to a latae sententia excommunication and a clarification from the Dicastery of the Doctrine of Faith about the schismatic nature of this group, right? So the church is having a lot of division surrounding the liturgy and the ceremonial rites around it, and I think also the architectural expression that's sort of giving context to it. So it's something still that we're reeling from. So, you know, it's rather interesting to look at the other examples, sort of the Brutalist movement. This is the Holy Spirit Parish Church in Berkeley, California, that our Western Province Dominicans have inherited from the Paulist, and they're figuring out how to do this, how to handle it. But, like, you know, when you look at this, does it look like your first impression, you don't really think, oh, there's the parish church, right? You're like, okay, there's a library. Yeah, we're very, like, there's a lot of collegiate libraries in this style. And so that's just kind of a question of what's going on. Okay. Here's something curious. This is the Jubilee Church in Rome, designed by Richard Meyer, right? And this is around the year 2000. And its interior has an overall color scheme that's rather monochromatic, the floor material in the nave and sanctuary, it's all the same. Here are the precast concrete outer shells, which are, I mean, from a technical standpoint, this is rather impressive. Your heart may not be singing along with it, but this is something done with the it was chosen amid a competition with a lot of big names. But again, what we see at the Duro Europa House and kind of in the tradition isn't really present. It's rather monochromatic, and there's not a lot of sacramental or images apart from a bronze crucifix that hangs in front of the geometric image. So Meyer kind of had his ideas about what a space of worship is. He's not really coming from the tradition, but he is a celebrated architect of the time. And so there was this openness to bring this in. And I think it's just interesting from a space I'm familiar with. My friends sing in choir in this church. This is a National Presbyterian Cathedral in D.C. And this tradition has a strict reading, right? Or we would say an erroneous reading of Exodus 24, that you cannot have any graven images. But I think there's something of this that is more sacramental with the stained glass windows, the lancet windows, kind of drawing. It's the postmodern architectural style, drawing from the Gothic style. So Meyer's Jubilee Church seems to be less iconoclastic, more iconoclastic than the Presbyterians. Okay. So, Meyer, he didn't express any animosity to the tradition. That wasn't his explicit intent. John Paul II didn't interpret it as an offense. He was there for its dedication. And Meyer stated during the consecration in 2003 that he says this: when I think of a place of worship, I think of a place where one can sit and be reminded of all the things that are important outside of our individual lives. Okay, so pretty nondescript. It's not saying this is a place of worship where one can contemplate the humanity of Christ. Right? That's not his intent. It's a place where you can sit and think about what's important outside your individual lives. One of the photographers said, in approaching it, it looks like it's from a neo-realist film, the way it sort of just rises out of a monolithic marble slab in the midst of an apartment complex. And it's also curious that during its life, you know, of these 20 years or whatever, the parishioners have now incorporated the face of Christ in the sanctuary. So they've had this commissioned icon, which has these three swooping wings, which are indicative of Meyer's design. And so they're just trying to focus the attention that this is where Christ is. So rather than a theological dispute and power struggle between emperors, bishops, and Byzantine monks, the introduction of minimalist church architecture and other avant-garde versions ultimately stem from church officials and lay faithful giving architects limited theological parameters, meaning they're giving them a wide berth for design. They're not really guiding them in their thought. So the results have caused a number of various reactions. But I think it's important to mention one positive element that actually pains me somewhat to admit. So insofar as a building holds an altar that is consecrated for the Mass, and the Mass can take place uninterrupted, that means it's set aside for it, the building is sacred and contributes to the upbuilding of the church. Josef Pieper writes about the Barn of Zagreb. I think I have a little image there for you, kind of what he's thinking about. Kind of a small, unadorned structure, very simple structure. So he writes about this in his little book, which is a great read, In Search of the Sacred. So if this piques your interest, go there. So when a building is consecrated and it's in the altar within, and it has its altar within, and that building is set apart for exclusive worship of God, it no longer belongs to the profane. It's no longer profane. It's sacred. The profane is simply the world as it is, meaning it doesn't indicate what is evil, but simply what is not wholly reserved to God or for God. That's what's sacred, that which is wholly reserved to God. So persons could be sacred. Those consecrated in this room are sacred persons belonging to God. You know, the Holy Father, sacred person. That's why it's a latae sententia excommunication if you attack him. Don't recommend it. So buildings can be sacred. The Barn of Zagreb can be sacred. And countless works of modern church architecture, which have been consecrated, are sacred, and they're fulfilling the baseline need for the Mass. Having said that, however, we can discuss or begin to discuss what criteria is needed for a church building to fulfill its purpose of communicating the excellence of what is contained within it, namely the liturgy, the sanctification of the members of the body of Christ, the presence of Christ in the sacrament. Okay. So those many Byzantine Catholics, monks, and laity alike suffered during the iconoclastic period in the 8th and 9th centuries, seeing beautiful adorned walls in the church stripped. And I think in a similar manner, many of the church faithful have seen images and statues removed during the post-conciliar period, or have seen new structures erected with a paucity of sacramental images and adornment. I'd like to speak a little to the theological underpinnings of this phenomenon and classify what might be considered iconoclastic and incarnational church architecture. This is kind of the hardest part for me to kind of use these terms in this way. It's a little playing a little loose right now, but we'll see if it can hold. So the first step, if this is going to be of any benefit to anyone listening or present within this room, Have to kind of get at what are these, what does it mean for architecture to be incarnational? What does it mean for it to be iconoclastic? Because iconoclasm literally means icon smasher. Okay, so pretty sure these buildings are not smashing icons, but they have an absence of them. Okay. So when I speak of incarnational architecture, the lay faithful, or you might think I mean churches that feature ornament or adornment that beautifies the building. It has familiar devotional images and statues. You think, incarnational, it's got to have the Stations of the Cross, has Mary and Joseph, the statues up, maybe a side altar even. And probably has tabernacle in the middle, indicating the Lord's presence. Okay, so we just fulfill these requirements. We have incarnational architecture. Those are good, and they're important, and for the most part, they're kind of fitting, especially for like parish churches, you know, simple things. But of themselves, that doesn't fulfill the requirement. There's something else going on with the essence of an incarnational church. So I believe that the fundamental principle at work in an incarnational architecture is that it corresponds to a cosmological view of reality. That's true. And it is incorporating what architectural elements have been revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai. I'll have to say more about that later. For church architecture to be iconoclastic, it does not simply mean that there is an absence of devotional images or traditional features of ornament and adornment. Though it is often lamentable that the tabernacle is not present or visible in the main part of the church, this absence of the Lord's Eucharistic presence is not in the main church, is not of itself an iconoclastic design feature. Many large cathedrals or basilicas within the tradition choose to keep the Blessed Sacrament in an adjacent reservation chapel. St. Peter's Basilica is the prime example. The more principal violation going on in iconoclastic architecture is that it fails to communicate a true cosmological view of reality, and it rejects adhering to the principles given to Moses on Mount Sinai. All right, so that's what I can say. Maybe it holds, maybe it doesn't. We'll see. So architecture has a long tradition of communicating a vision of reality. And this is particularly evident in works of sacred architecture. So the Pantheon in Rome. All right, so here's God as architect. He's kind of designing creation. And that's indicating that the architect then is kind of representing it. So here's the Pantheon. I'm just curious, have any of you been there? Have you seen the Pantheon? Okay. All right, it's glorious, right? It's like amazing. It's like 2,000 years old, still holding up. Engineering marvel, and just kind of perfectly designed. So it's something that was dedicated to all the gods. This oculus at the top of the dome is 9 meters wide. So all of us, I think right now, could just fall directly through it. This floor would fit through it. Maybe catch it at the lip. So you enter there and you're just in this perfectly designed circular floor plan with, I think it's 7 niches for all the gods that were there, with their statues there. And the Roman sun comes in, got this little circle that then goes across the floor and up onto the coffered dome ceiling as well, comes back down. And it's as though you're in a microcosm. And the pagans that designed this intended this microcosm to be a place of worship. So they wanted to sort of represent what is out there in the confines of a sacred environment to perform their worship and praise, as they saw it, some transcendent being that's responsible for this order that they see. And so it's just a marvelous work. You can see some of the scale models, the way, you know, this is, I mean, an important feature that there's kind of a court in front of its porch. You pass through a porch, then you enter the main area. And so there's sort of this sequence of spaces and transitions moving from the profane to the sacred. We'll say more about that later. The geometry is just perfect. You know, it's circular in plan. You can fit a circle in section as well, so it sort of fits a sphere. There's a lot of perfection and order happening within this design. And so what they see in reality, this says something about what they see. This is a great scale model cutting through. You can see the thickness of the walls, the engineering that's present, sort of tapering of it, the consistency and density of the concrete as well changes as it gets closer to the oculus, so it's sort of lighter concrete at the peak. It's just ridiculous. So the church eventually adopts this, sometimes with successful interventions. Bernini had this idea of putting two bell towers on top, and the Roman people rejected it. They said it was looked like Bernini's donkey ears. Great. So there is a vision of many Greek and pagan and Roman architects, and as well as lesser-known architects, that designed in a way that reflected an order that they saw in reality, that they saw in the cosmos. This architectural framework communicated an idea that what we're dealing with is a well-ordered, beautiful, good creation or nature that comes from some transcendent reality. As I mentioned earlier, this architecture proved useful even if it was pagan worship, right? There was something they understood about human nature and the need, the natural virtue of religion to worship God. They're erroneous and total, but they're picking up on useful things. And similar to Israel leading the Egyptians and sort of taking and plundering them, the church has always sort of done this, is they take what is useful, even if it had previously been used for evil means. Superb architects who are from outside the Judeo-Christian tradition drew from the creation's order and goodness and beauty and incorporated these elements in their designs. And the church has taken them up. And Aquinas, who has a great gift of knowing the true God, quite well, in fact, he sees a similar connection of what the pagans saw. And he describes in his Sermon on Pentecost God's relationship to creation in architectural terms. So he writes, "But how has God created all things?" Ellipsis. "God truly did not make the world because he wanted to gain something, since he is not in need of our goods. Why then did he make the world? Certainly, out of his loving will, not out of cupidity. We have an example of this, a house builder who would know how to design a house while he does not stand in need of it, but loves the beauty of the house. That love of the house builder would bring the house into being." So he's saying that God loves the order of the created order of all things. It's good, and so he doesn't need it, but he makes it. So there's a connection between nature and architecture that the architectural historian Vincent Scully, it's just amazing when you see it in person, the sun going through the Pantheon. So here we have Vincent Scully in the work I'm referencing, Architecture, Natural, and Man-Made. So within his work, and he's researched quite a bit, he argues that modern architecture is self-referential and loses sight of its origins in nature. So his study of early and humble architectural works, such as dome Navajo dwellings, reveal a principle He states, the architectural principle at work in these individual dwellings, therefore, is that of the imitation of natural forms by human beings who seek thereby to fit themselves safely into nature's order. I'm blanking on his name right now. So there was another theologian who preceded Aquinas, might be Hugh of St. Cher, who said, anyone who builds a house, they're building a mountain. So you can see the kind of the idea with the Matterhorn here in these snow-capped houses with a little cat on it. You know, there's this idea that when you are forming a pitched roof, in context, it's sort of emulating the peaks that you see on the horizon. There's a type of mimesis going on, an imitation. Okay. Architecture that properly imitates nature according to its particular art form, meaning it's not just make it look like that little mountain over there, but the architecture itself sort of takes the forms into its own principles and then has its own sort of guiding aesthetics, order, engineering. So it's not just a simple copy and paste imitation. But what's happening is the architecture takes in nature's order and starts to represent it as a sort of small-scale microcosm. And so creation has a revelatory power. Right? This comes up in Scripture quite a bit. St. Paul writes, "For in him were created all things in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers." He's naming the choirs of angels there. And he continues, "All things were created through him and for him." This is all of creation. It's coming from the Logos. Through him and for him. John writes, "All things came to be through him, and without him nothing came to be." Iterating the same point. And then Psalm 19, this beautiful description, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament proclaims the work of his hands." Right? So it's God loves creation as like a house builder that doesn't need the house but loves the house and then he creates it. But then creation itself is like, yes, you have made us. We proclaim you. So that's what's at work in a true cosmological view. It comes through the word of God, through the Logos, and all the whole of creation then proclaims a reality and order and communicates its source, who is divine. The architecture that properly imitates this order becomes incarnational through a mimesis of the incarnational elements of creation, that it's from the Logos. It communicates the Logos. Okay, so I would say that the Parthenon, complete with its idol of Athena, is fully ready to be a church, but its order, rhythm, and beauty make it similar to the Pantheon in Rome, which has been successfully converted into a Catholic church, the Basilica of Santa Maria ad Matres. Current strands of architectural theory and design reject traditional notions of order and architectural types. There's been, since the time of the modernist period, a deep desire for a new architecture, which possesses a hermeneutic of fracture. So the modernist period is really at the turn of the 20th century when this is kind of getting going. So Vincent Scully refers to this as self-referential and distance from natural forms. And this is confirmed by some who explicitly mention a new cosmology as the basis for their architecture. So, in 1982, there was a famous debate between Christopher Alexander, here on the right, and Peter Eisenman on the left. This was at Harvard Graduate School of Design. And at a certain point, they're talking about the inherited cosmology of the Western tradition, sort of like the cosmology of the last 300 years. And both are sort of recognizing that the underpinnings of it have been somewhat challenged. They didn't have a Thomas in the room to really set things straight and explain why you can't really escape metaphysics. You just replace it with something that's worse. Okay. So, talking about a Western view of reality. And Eisenman begins to talk about the French structuralists. So he mentions Derrida and Foucault by name. And he's saying, hey, they are offering us a new idea, a new cosmology of underlying structures that are just parts in reference to one another. It's that there's no like metaphysical baseline that we espouse here at the Thomistic Institute. And as a result, and Alexander is not really on board with this, because there's another really interesting conversation going on in this debate about the architecture's correspondence to the ideas. And Eisenman will often be criticized for sort of reinventing his ideas, but in his architecture doesn't really have, it's not like a true connection. Whereas I think Alexander, he really is doing something. He wants to think through and carry out an idea in the architectural form. Anyways, that's take a step back from architectural theory. Okay, so at a certain point, the debate comes focused on a work by Raphael Moneo, and it's this arcade, which is for a town hall in Spain, in Logroño. I think that's how you pronounce it. It's got the tilde. But so Peter Eisenman is celebrating these columns, which, how would you describe these columns when you see that? What's like your initial reaction? They look like chopsticks, right? They're rather thin, right? And it's a little, like, you kind of feel worried for this man. Like, these are going to buckle at any point, and this is going to crash on, or a car is just going to come careening through, smash it, but now we're really using the imagination. Or maybe the Kool-Aid man breaks through again. So, yes, that's precisely what they're talking about, and Eisenman said, yes, the thinness of these columns that are, and he admits that they're thin. Well, what is he referring to there? So there's an American architect, James McCreary, who worked for Eisenman, and he's sort of had a conversion, and it's because Eisenman would refer back to these, what we would agree are underlying natural principles of architecture, that he can actually make judgments like that, that they're too thin. But he's saying, the thinness is appropriate because of an idea. So the idea being man's relation to modern society and how there's not this security and it's communicating. You have to read him. He'll really get into it. He's quite intelligent. But Christopher Alexander at a certain point loses his temper and says, you're messing up the world. But he doesn't say messing. And so they're locking horns on this point because Eisenman envisions architecture as needing to express new ideas over serving human experience. Remember that point Scully made, that the natural principles of architecture is that man is trying to safely put himself and situate himself within nature safely. Eisenman celebrates this because it doesn't feel safe. It feels rather disorienting and prickly, I think was one of the terms. So, yeah. So if you look at Eisenman's own submission for the Jubilee Church, and here's an arcade that's a little harmonious, kind of get the sense of properly sized columns and a peaceable place. You want to sit there, right, for a little bit. Walk through there. Maybe not here. Okay, so this is Eisenman's church design. What do you think? What's going on here? Okay, so this is like an aerial view. This is a model of it, and this is a section cutting through like this worship space. Looks like paper that's been crumpled up. Maybe there's some Frank Gehry action going on. What do you think it's communicating about reality? Do you think it is doing something like that? Reality is wrinkly. Yeah. You know, and there's clearly two buildings with a path in between. They seem to almost be ripped apart. It's kind of unclear how you would move through the space or how you would actually have a congregation in there. I would think it'd be very disorienting to encounter this building and to walk through it. And it's sort of almost communicating there is no order. Everything is sort of surprise. You can't anticipate what is next. So this is Eisenman's idea for a Catholic church. Thankfully, it wasn't selected. The other architect, so the one that designed this town hall, which there was some kind of back and forth on to whether or not he was successful, he actually had been commissioned for a Catholic church, the LA Cathedral. And so you can see it here. Again, and the exterior, I know one of the friars, he was trying to visit it, and he wasn't really aware of the design and what it looked like. And he said he circled the building or the block a few times because it just didn't appear to him to be a cathedral. And that's on purpose, right? So it's kind of that hermeneutic of fracture, not really drawing from the tradition. And then inside you see, again, not like a lot of repetition and order and geometry, but kind of angled walls and a lack of understanding as far as how parts relate to one another. There is a successful artistic work within this cathedral. It's a tapestry showing the saints in procession. That's actually quite good. But I would say it wasn't enough. And so it's just this is where you can see the saints in procession. Right, so we're good, we're resilient. We can just slap sacred images on the walls and like focus in on the Eucharist. The organ, there were millions of dollars invested into the organ to try and figure out how to place the pipes to overcome the acoustical challenges by this space, right? So it's sort of like the lack of order within it is also affecting the worship, the musical worship. And so then there's like an engineering that then has to take place. So there's, I would say this is iconoclastic. It's rejecting kind of a view of reality as being ordered from, through, and for the Logos. Okay. Now the second part, so this is a little passing thing. So the Dominicans in France got involved in these conversations early on. So Father Marie-Alain Couturier, who's an artist himself. This is actually Adoration of the Magi. This artwork is at the Dominican House of Studies on the third floor of the PFIC. And he was very well connected. So here he is with the famous architect Le Corbusier, Pablo Picasso, Henri Matisse, and he had interacted before. This image of St. Dominic is modeled off Couturier and the Kappa. Vogue did an expose on him as well. It's kind of an interesting photo of him. He looks smashing in the Kappa. But he had a line where he said, better a genius without faith than a believer without talent. And so this was kind of a guiding force. There's, I think, comparable to the time, there's a very naive optimism about the ability to just kind of hand over the faith to the world and expect something good to result from it. That's very pointed, but I'm still going to say it. So here are the results. So this is Le Corbusier's design of a Dominican priory in Lyon, France. It's called La Tourette. It shocked me. I studied this in my architectural schooling. This was like one of the great works of the 20th century. I didn't know at the time I was going to be a Dominican. So this is what it looks like on the outside. So these are balconies of the monks or the friars' cells. I believe this is the refectory. And then on the other side, you can see. Now, it's very kind of primitive, but this is actually, I think, quite interesting. This little bump out indicating a sacred space. It's really just a a reduced image of the traditional apse. That would be the curved section behind a chapel or priory. So a genius without faith designed this, Le Corbusier. All right, let's talk a little bit about what's revealed to Moses. Now, what I'm not saying is we have an architectural guidebook in Exodus. I'm not saying we need all our church buildings to match the measurements and proportions and material specifications of the meeting tent. But ultimately, what's going on is Israel is receiving the proper setting for the right worship of God. There is an architectural gift from on high that in the language itself is mentioning it's a model of what is in heaven. The proportions of the ark, the materials of the ark, the indication of the footstool. Does this look familiar at all to anyone? Do you see where this is in contemporary Catholic worship? This kind of idea of the two angels holding a footstool. It's called the mercy seat. So at Eucharistic Adoration, often the little pedestal that you come out, if you come to the Dominican House of Studies in D.C., you can see this. The angels are holding a little plinth for the monstrance. Right? It's the footstool. It's hearkening back to the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, where God in his dwelling was his footstool. So there's a reception going on between Israel and the Catholic Church. And this is also true from the architectural layout. All right, so we have sheets set up and tents, but ultimately what's going on here is the Lord is setting the place of worship apart from the profane. It's kind of the major idea. Okay. So here's from the letter of Hebrews. I had mentioned this before. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle that the Lord, not man, set up. So the author, Paul, or the author of Hebrews, is referring to the sanctuary and the tabernacle that was known to Israel at the time. He's explaining Christ the high priest as being present to the true one in heaven. They worship in a copy and shadow of the heavenly sanctuary, as Moses was warned when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For he says, "See that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." Okay? So there's a little bit of New Testament writing kind of supervening Old Testament, but also there's a clarification going on here about what Moses had received. So we see him in the tent, looking up, true tabernacle, and the figure of Christ kind of pointing to him. Okay. So Exodus. "They are to make a sanctuary for me that I may dwell in their midst according to all that I show you regarding the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of its furnishings, so you are to make it." Okay, so the pattern and everything is being, it's corresponding to the human body. The cubit is basically a hand and form. And a little principle here is that classical architecture is proportioned to the human body. Right? It's not to say it doesn't have a grandness to it, but often the parts, the columns, the openings, there's an architectural expression of the human, or what is human. And so here are the proportions being mentioned. As I had evoked, there's a good mercy seat, kind of hearkening back to the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, so now let's talk about spaces. So the meeting tent, what you end up having, or the tabernacle, what you end up having is an outer kind of barrier. So there's a transition that's necessary, a sense of passing from one place to the next. And there's sort of a outer courtyard. And there they have their laver and their altar for burning. And then there's another space you enter, so passing again into a new space, which is under the tent. which is called the Holy Place. Table of the showbread, the menorah, the altar of incense, and then the veil. So this is the Holy of Holies. So again, another space. So this idea is not, you know, only present in Israel. And here you see, so you had the meeting tent. This is also brought into the idea of the Temple of Solomon. And they're more or less giving their best guess as to the true expressions of it. Whether there are steps here, I'm not sure. But there's definitely a passage into a court, this giant altar. I'm thinking this is probably not what they had. I don't think it was domed. These are images of from Ezekiel that they're suggesting are present in the Holy of Holies. Not sure that was there too. But what is definitely true is you have passage into the court, into the Holy, and then the Holy of Holies. This is probably a more accurate depiction of what the Temple of Solomon looked like, or the Second Temple period. This is a Canaanite temple. And there's a similar idea of passing from the profane to the sacred. So this is coming from on high. This is Revelation. And the way it ends up being taken up in the church, particularly early on, is that you would have a basilica with an atrium, which becomes kind of a garden. It's kind of your first step out of the city, out of the profane, approaching the sacredness of the church. Then there would be, you'd enter in, and there would be a narthex. So a space where often there are baptisms, and the old rite of baptism, you actually begin there, and then when you bring the pagan child into the sacred space of the name, the priest would actually place a stole over the child and recite the creed. So the worn off. So there's a rich understanding of moving from the profane to the sacred. So the narthex is also where the priests would gather for the procession, everything. And there's sort of a movement from the profane to the sacred. The nave is where the congregation is. And then, of course, the sanctuary is where we have the altar, after basically what, 9th, 10th century, you start to have the tabernacle present, so the reservation of the Blessed Sacrament as well. So this is an order to the Catholic Church, which is in line with what has been revealed. Now, there are architectural expressions that I probably don't have enough time to sort of spell out. But the idea, and this works against a lot of modern architecture, which really they don't like thresholds, they don't like defined space. They tend to play around with boundaries in the sense of like, are you in this room or that room? And let's not have an opaque door, let's have a glass door, let everything through. And it starts to erode away this idea of moving from the profane to the sacred. There are other architectural elements. So, you know, for whatever reason, it's somewhat controversial to be in favor of communion rails. I don't really understand why. I just think it's a beautiful architectural expression of the fact that there's a sanctuary and there's a nave. And that's important for communicating the order that's going on. It's important for communicating the idea of the high priest who is in the Holy of Holies, the true tabernacle, offering himself to the Father on our behalf, right? Because that's what's happening in the Mass through the priest. So this is an idea about incarnational architecture, is that it's responding to this layout and fleshing it out. So it's not just like, oh, we have the floor plan, everything works well. But that the architecture itself corresponds to this idea, this revelation, that the true worship of God is to be in a setting whereby people are moving out of the profane into a series of spaces, and then there is a nave and a sanctuary. And Maximus the Confessor has just a really fascinating idea about this, and I think it's true. So bear with me as I try to read this and I can spell it out, and then we'll kind of tie a little ribbon on this presentation. So Maximus is aware that creation and revelation come from the Word, and through the Word are transfigured. The theologian sees this is being manifest within the church, whereby the church is saying to the is giving to the congregation the ability to communicate the invisible reality of the body of Christ, and the presence of the head in the sanctuary. Right. So I'm talking about incarnational architecture. Right? Maximus is saying that there's something going on in the worship whereby the body of Christ is being communicated, where the head is in the sanctuary and the body is in the nave during the Mass. So the sacramental character of embodiment of the Logos is achieved through an excellence of design, the use of iconography, images of the saints in Scripture, and the generous detail of sacramental furnishings such as confessionals and baptismal fonts, which are the ornaments of the house of God. A nave that lacks detail and sacred iconography. So you think of Raphael Moneo and Richard Myers, churches that you'd seen earlier. So these naves that lack iconography are also not participating or not fleshing out the incarnational quality of the nave, right? It's not adding that furtherance of like what is being communicated. So, and it also has presumably the unintended effect of representing a mind incapable of seeing the logoi, the sort of seeds of the logos that are in nature and in revelation. In a sense, the church is at this kind of idea, Peter Eisenman's church, right, for the Jubilee. It's communicating a mind that lacks faith. It's coming from a mind that's not ordered by the logos. And so it's sort of, even if it's consecrated and has an altar, it's like sort of communicating a different message of like, I don't see what this is all about. What are we doing here? Right? The building seems to suggest that. The incarnational quality of the nave requires in its design several things found in the cosmos, the human body and revelation. It needs symmetry in its design to communicate the order found in geometry, nature, and the human body. And modern designs that introduce novel asymmetrical designs are not just transgressing the tradition, they are distorting the connection between creation, human nature, the incarnation, which is meant to be expressed in the building. Also, the nave, it should be a little more vertical in detailing. I mean, this room is getting vertical. You know, it's not like you don't feel the ceiling kind of over you and creating kind of a horizontal ribbon. And there's something ennobling about that. And we, for whatever reason, we just associate, oh, high ceilings. Oh, this is a costly place. But actually, it's a noble place because it's communicating with your own upright proportions. So usually horizontal designs for a nave are working against the sacramental quality, the incarnational quality of the church. There are a few other things here as well that I want to pass over just briefly. I already mentioned the modern proclivity to do away with transitions, and that can affect windows, whether they're transparent or stained glass and other things like that. Okay, but Maximus gets really cool, really interesting in his Mystagogia. After receiving a series of contemplations from an old man, it's a question of who is this old man, giving him this contemplation. So Maximus states that the Holy Church of God is a human being, and that man is a mystical church. This anthropological comparison articulates the metaphysical link between the nave and the sanctuary. He writes, "The nave is identical to the sanctuary according to potency, because it is consecrated by the anaphora at the consummation of the mysagogy, and conversely, the sanctuary is identical according to actuality, because it is the place where the never-ending mysagogy begins." Right? This contemplation articulates a unity and diversity between the nave and the sanctuary, but it also describes a perfective change, and therefore a direction. What is present in the nave during the liturgy is perfected by what takes place in the sanctuary. And one commenting theologian writes, "For Maximus, then, the church is the foreground in which this transformative drama unfolds in its teleological intensity." So Maximus is envisioning a movement in the soul during the liturgy that resembles the movement from the nave to the sanctuary. So the building, he sees it, is communicating the deification happening in the soul. And so he continues on saying, Maximus has an eschatological vision of deification, and he describes the end as becoming like Christ and manifesting as far as possible the goodness of silence in the inner sanctuaries. So I'd ended the first talk by mentioning how saints become sort of icons of the true image of God, right? And so we actually had icons where the saints have the same face as Christ. And so in seeing the saints as modeling Christ, we can give glory and honor and venerate Christ. We can give latria to Christ. And there's a way in which the church building, which this comes out very much so in the liturgy for the dedication of the church, the church stands as a communication of Christ. And we can treat it with that honor. Let me keep going here. There's all these wonderful images of Christ as an architect. And we have some buildings that are doing this. You know, this is communicating something well-ordered and magnificent within. This is one of the transepts of Notre Dame. This is Monte Cassino, Sainte-Chapelle. I'll explain later. I think I have it. Santiago de Compostela. Right, so part of the tradition, especially in the Gothic with the cruciform transept, is this understanding that the building itself is communicating something of Christ. And so there is a way in which, like, there can be kind of more strict comparisons going on with that. So as you see here in this great drawing of Christ, the God-man, in the form of the Gothic church with the transepts and the apse. But then even the sort of transfigured element of Christ, as he was on Mount Tabor, can be an expression of the movement from the nave to the sanctuary, where often the well-ordered and beautiful designs of the nave have a sort of anticipation of the more elevated, more noble, and more beautiful designs in the sanctuary. And so there's this communication of the body and the head, of what is in act in heaven and what is in potency here and now. Okay. So that's why, I think, the church building can be incarnational or iconoclastic, because either it's communicating this reality, this idea of the whole Christ, or it's failing to do so. And often it fails to do so because it's rejecting the notion that Christ has ordered all things, and all things are meant to go towards him. Thank you.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.